I want to take you back tonight to some things that happened that are recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you remember the early days of the kingdom of Israel, take it back in your mind for just a moment, and you might remember how that Israel held on to the land of promise, the land that God had given to their forefathers, but often it was a very precarious situation for them. In the early days of the kingdom, you might remember that Saul was a man who was very humble and faithful to God, but that as his pride grew in his heart, he became rebellious and kind of full of himself, and so eventually, because of his disobedience and rebellion, God snatched the kingdom away from him and gave it to one who would be a man after his own heart, who would do all of his will. And so the kingdom was really then given to David, but it was not an immediate transition from Saul to David. There was a period in which Saul and David, who once had been good friends, had become, at least from Saul's perspective, bitter enemies one of another. Saul looked at David with some evil suspicion, almost a paranoia, as it were. The Bible even says that he had an evil spirit from the Lord that may have been in connection with this to some extent. But at first, Saul was able to hide his evil intentions, even from his own son, Jonathan. You see, Jonathan and David, if you remember, were the closest of friends. The Bible refers to them as kindred spirits. And it was the fact that while David told Jonathan that his father wanted to kill him, Jonathan didn't really believe it until he checked it out for himself. And sure enough, he discovered that Saul was very much interested in eliminating David and killing him. And so finally, it was necessary for David to leave and to live a life of a fugitive, so to speak. And Jonathan and David had to make their parting comments to one another. And in those parting comments, Jonathan asked David, he said, "Will you remember my descendants and show your loving kindness toward them?" 1 Samuel 20 and verse 15. And so this battle continued, this struggle that David had with Saul and Saul with David for a number of years. And finally, the way was cleared for David to assume his rightful place on the throne over the nation of Israel. It was precipitated, of course, by the death of Saul and the death of his son Jonathan at the hands of the Philistines. But nonetheless, he assumed the throne. But even then, there was a struggle, because it seems that those who had been in favor of Saul and had wanted Saul's son Ishbosheth to become king were wanting to fight against David, who had the rightful place as the anointed king of Israel. And so for about 7 years, they struggled one against the other until finally things settled down a bit. And it's at this point that we find that David is asking his servants. He said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" Now, there's a number of years had passed, and yet he had not forgotten the promise that he had made, certainly a tribute to David's character that he remembered. And when he learned that Jonathan was still alive, that Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, rather, was still alive, David sent for him to fulfill his promise. Now, Mephibosheth, of course, being a son of Saul, the descendant of Saul, as he approached the king, would have been somewhat concerned about the possibility that there might be retribution rather than blessing associated with this. But Mephibosheth was an interesting person. When he was 5 years old is when news came that his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan had been killed in battle. 5 years old. And his nurse took him up in her arms to flee for refuge. It was a common practice in that day and for a number of days or centuries later that when one kingdom was transplanted or succeeded by another, you would eliminate all potential heirs to the throne. And so, fearing for his life, she snatched him up, and as she snatched him up and ran, she dropped him, and he was lame in both feet and not able to really function like he would like. So years later, he's brought before David. And Mephibosheth comes before David and falls down prostrate before him. And David's remark to him is, do not fear. And then he says, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And Mephibosheth's reaction is so very interesting. He prostrated himself again and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? 2 Samuel 9 and verse 8. Now Saul's former servant, Ziba, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, became servants of Mephibosheth, and they were to take care of his land for him. But Mephibosheth was granted that blessing for the sake of Jonathan, the good friend of David. Well, that's not the end of the story, but it may be a good place for us to stop for a moment and reflect upon some spiritual truth. And that truth is found maybe encapsulated in this sort of phrase. That what we can learn from this is that we need to seek those to whom we can be a blessing. Now, if we can learn that from David, as he said, is there yet not someone to whom I can bestow a blessing for the sake of Jonathan? We might look at our purpose, our task in life, is simply this. Is there someone today that I can be a blessing to in some way? Now, if you live your life like that, you will be a blessing to those around you. You'll be an honor to God and a asset to the church, a blessing in so many different ways. But what a good thing to be considering as we think about the example of Mephibosheth. The Christ-like spirit is the spirit that David exemplified. He seized the initiative. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I might share a blessing for the sake of Jonathan? He was not, as we are sometimes, just waiting for the opportunity to fall into his lap, that perhaps sometime as he was walking through the streets of the city, he come across somebody who is then introduced to him as being a descendant of Saul and saying, okay, now I'm going to do my blessing. No, rather than that, he seized the initiative and sought out the man to whom he would show his blessing. And as Christians, I think there is a lesson for us. Instead of waiting for the opportunity to come along, we need to be seeking the opportunity with our eyes open and our ears open and our hearts open to the needs of those around you. Have you ever thought about Jesus and the fact that he did not wait for mankind to summon him? Jesus did not wait until we were at the point where we would say, yes, Lord, come and help us. No, instead, it was while we were enemies that God gave his Son for our sins. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. In the second chapter of Philippians, which is a chapter known so well by so many of us because it is a graphic description, a compelling, motivating description of the selfless love of Christ, who emptied himself and became our sacrifice and became a servant to us, even to the point of death. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Have his attitude. And then the verse preceding that is interesting because it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So that giving, self-sacrificing attitude that was displayed by David on this occasion and that is held forth to us as Christians is really a reflection of what Jesus is all about. And the Apostle Paul, as he's writing a description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, you will notice in verse 5, he describes love as that which will not or does not seek its own. Love is not about seeking what we want first. It's not about just getting the things that are in our list of urgency and our list of priorities. It's really about seeking and meeting the needs of those around us. It's about becoming a blessing to people around us. A blessing to the church, a blessing to the community, a blessing to God, a blessing to his kingdom. In the end, when all is said and done, You will not be remembered for the things that you have received so much as for the things that you have given. That is what the testimony of your life is all about. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So I want to point you to an example in the New Testament that illustrates this point. A guy with a similarly long name that's sometimes hard to spell or pronounce, his name was Onesiphorus. And there's not much written about him in the pages of the New Testament, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, we read how he became a blessing to the Apostle Paul while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Paul writes of him to Timothy in his second letter, and this is a letter that preceded Paul's martyrdom for the cause of Christ. He said, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So who is this Onesiphorus? I'm going to talk about him for just a little bit to illustrate the spirit of Christ and the importance of trying to be a blessing to other people. Who is he? Well, we don't know a lot about him, but we know that he possessed the spirit of Christ. And one of the things that we know about him, however, is that he was accustomed to showing kindness to other people. That's what he did to Paul, and that's what Paul reminded the Ephesians of about this man. He often refreshed me. The problem about waiting for opportunities to come our way is that by the time the opportunities get to us, we have forgotten how to take advantage of them. And so here's a man who is about the business of doing good. That's his life. That's his mindset in life. That ought to be our mindset in life. In Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Walk is a figure of speech. I think it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech that describes living, that we should live in good works. Our life is about doing good. The good works that we do are not centered around our needs, not centered around what helps us, but the good works are for others. And so this is important for us as Christians to know that we were created to do good things. Another thing we notice about Onesiphorus is he associated with the sufferings of other people. Paul said, he was not ashamed of my chains. That could be taken in a couple of ways. I mean, some might think, well, you know, I don't want to be associated with somebody in prison. Or it may have been the fact that that some people were thinking, well, I don't want to be in danger of becoming a prisoner myself. But whatever it was, in his case, he was okay with that. And so while some had deserted Paul, in fact, Paul even said as much, that everyone had forsaken him on one occasion. Very few remained with him in certain situations. But Onesiphorus actually went to him and sought him out to find him. Now, in the life of a Christian, in the life of the church, there are occasions in which people get into difficulties and circumstances of one kind or another. They may be suffering sorrow and heartache, and their hearts may be broken. And sometimes we may be of those who say, well, I don't really want to get too close to that because it will make me sad. And yet Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, to associate with those. The Hebrew writer talks about certain people being imprisoned, and they themselves, the people to whom he was writing, were willing to associate with them and even share affliction with them, those who are suffering. So, you know, he's willing to associate with the sufferings of other people. Another thing we notice about Onesiphorus is that he made it his business to be helping other people. Paul said he eagerly searched for me and he found me. You know, sometimes we'd be like, okay, Paul's a prisoner in Rome, I got to go find him. And so we just kind of do more like Peter did and stay on the outside looking in instead of like John did, who went inside and to be with Jesus. And so he's eagerly looking for him, and he found him so he might become a blessing to him. We need to pursue the good opportunity, to pursue good and not evil, to pursue righteousness and not unrighteousness. Amos the prophet said in chapter 5 of his little book in verse 14, "Seek good and not evil so that you may live." Honest Sipphorus, interesting guy. Notice something else about him. Paul made this statement. And this is the last inspired writing we have from the Apostle Paul before he was beheaded for the cause of Christ. And he's bringing up this example in a very short book, four-chapter book, called A Second Letter to Timothy. And he mentions this, and it's just so amazing that this is brought out. It must be of some importance to us that Paul said about Onesiphorus. He said that, "May the Lord grant to him to find mercy on the day of the Lord." It's a beautiful expression. In other words, Paul was reciprocating the kindness and love of Onesiphorus by saying, "May the Lord grant him salvation on that day." He had demonstrated it so much in his life. He had become a great blessing to someone who really needed it. And really, isn't that what living for Christ is about? Isn't it true that feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, visiting, helping those in prison, those who are sick, aren't those the ones that Jesus described in Matthew 25, who will hear him say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, there are other ways that we can help people. Other ways we can become a blessing to those in need. We might share the gospel, offer a word of encouragement from the scriptures. We might be friendly to someone who is lonely, some outcast who doesn't really fit in. We might become a friend to them. We might extend ourselves beyond our ordinary circle of friends, the people with whom we are comfortable, and reach out to someone we do not know and bring them into our circle of friendship. But the main point we want to mention about all of this is that Onesiphorus was concerned about others. And I think that's a key point in all of this. Not himself, but others. And that is what reflects the true spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned some things about Mephibosheth at the beginning of the lesson. And I want to come back to that for a moment and share a bit about the rest of that story. You think about it for a moment, and you consider the fact that Mephibosheth's elevation to this great place of honor, to be considered as one of his sons, one of David's sons, and to eat at his table. Mephibosheth would have been so appreciative of that and demonstrated such a gratitude for that, undeserved on his part, being that he was a descendant of Saul, who had sought so desperately to kill David. And then we see that there are some intervening events that made it so that Mephibosheth's loyalty to David would have been more and more difficult to maintain. And we'll see it in our lives, that though we are loyal to Christ and faithful to him, there are things that can make it more difficult. Well, it's another example as events unfold where we can see how that the sins of one man can infect and affect the life of an entire nation. You remember what David did in 2 Samuel? How he lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and then tried to lie about it and deceive about it, and ultimately set the stage in motion to really, in essence, have her husband killed. And if you're familiar with the story, you begin to see how, as the events unfold, Mephibosheth is directly impacted by that. Remember what God told David after David had been told that he was the man described by Nathan the prophet? And God told him that this child that was born to this union of David and Bathsheba, that child would die. But not only that, he said, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and even take your own wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11. Now the instrument through which that discipline and punishment came was David's own son, Absalom. Absalom. You remember the description of him in the Bible? Oh, he was a handsome man. I mean, he was looked like a heartthrob, you know, to the women. Long, flowing hair, beautiful of appearance, intelligence. But he was also willful, and he was also rebellious. And as David grew older, I'm putting things in a condensed form, Absalom used deception to steal away the hearts of the people and started in motion a conspiracy against his father David so he could take over the kingdom. And to some extent, at least for a little while, Absalom was successful. David and his servants were forced to flee for refuge and left behind 10 concubines to care for the palace. And the scene of David's departure from Jerusalem is tear-jerking as you read and consider. In 2 Samuel 15:30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. You can see this entourage following David, this man after God's own heart, this man who had sinned, who had fallen, and now is reaping the consequence of his sin, is leaving the city. His own son had brought it all about. And then as they reached just over the crest of that hill, here comes Ziba, who had formerly served in Saul's household and had been placed in he and his sons and servants to take care of Saul's land for Mephibosheth. Here comes Ziba in chapter 16, in the first four verses of that chapter. And as he approached, he's bringing to David on a couple of saddled donkeys 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba is basically saying to him, I brought these for y'all to feed you and to take care of you and all of that. And then David turns around and says, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king of Mephibosheth, he said, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom to my father, of my father to me. And David said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king. He said, wait a minute. What's he doing? Has Mephibosheth really changed that much? Has Mephibosheth, that humble and very faithful, loyal servant, has he turned his back on David? Well, we know, and I'll give you a clue. He's not telling the truth in this example. He's not being truthful. And we continue the story. David and Absalom, there's a lot of intrigue going on here. One of the advisors to Absalom, and his advisors were of the poorest kind you could possibly imagine. I mean, every piece of advice they gave Absalom was wrong. And they told him, well, to make yourself king, you need to sleep with David's concubines in plain broad daylight up on the palace in tents. And that's what he did. And by the way, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. But as things began to unfold, the army of Absalom and the army of David went to battle against each other. And you know the story about Absalom being killed in that battle. You also may remember the tragic, heartbreaking remorse of David, who said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. 2 Samuel 18, verse 13. David paid such an awful price for a moment's pleasure. And when David returned home, he met with Mephibosheth. And we read of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 24. And it says of Mephibosheth that he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes. from the time the king had left Jerusalem. I take this to be extreme mourning on his part. And then he explains, when asked what had happened, he said, "My servant deceived me." He said, "I will saddle a donkey for myself, for you, and that you may ride on it and go to the king." Ziba let Mephibosheth believe that he was going to saddle a donkey so that Mephibosheth could ride that donkey out to meet the king. But he was lying to him. And he went himself and told the story on Mephibosheth. And now Mephibosheth is saying, "Well, I don't have anything to say about that, because I've been so blessed. I mean, we were just dead, basically, and you brought us to life, and you showed us such favor and all of that." And David then, I believe, believed him and basically set in motion the process where the land of Saul was divided between Mephibosheth and Ziba, and that was fine. In fact, Mephibosheth said, "Just let him have all the land. Just as long as you are back in your place of rule on the throne." And so all of that is happening as we look at this. But some observations might help us as we relate this story. The fact of the matter is, we didn't deserve it when Christ extended his love and grace and mercy to us. And those who humbly accept Jesus as their king are invited into fellowship with him. In a sense, we're like Mephibosheth, dining at the table of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our master has gone away. He has departed into heaven. But he's going to come back today. And while he's going to come back someday, but there is in the meantime a need for us to remain loyal to him. But sometimes it's not easy. There'll be those who will make it difficult. There will be struggles and turmoil. There'll be heartache. There'll be people slandering us and slandering our motives. But we don't surrender to their threats or their intimidations. We remain loyal to the king. He's coming again. You can take away my house. You can take away my property. You can take away everything that we own. Just give us Jesus. Give us Christ. And let us abide in his glorious presence. The question then for us is simply this: will you give your all to Jesus? Have you obeyed his gospel? Have you made him king of your life? And now, if you have, your job is simply this: to be loyal to him, faithful until death, as the scripture teaches. If we can help you in any way in this regard, we invite you to let us know. We'd be glad to pray with you, to pray for you. If you need to become a Christian, we invite you to come to Christ in loving faith, repentance, and baptism, while we stand and while we sing.